All right, if you don't remember, you know, we're doing our little survey of the Holy Spirit's work in the Scripture. We're not hitting every single passage that mentions His work, but right now we're in the book of Hebrews. What's that? Yeah, it's coming through. Hebrews chapter number 9 is where I want you to go now. This is one of the ones that's just kind of in passing, talking about something that we already know to be the case. The context, which I really hate breaking into context, but I mean, that's just the way it works sometimes. Go to Hebrews 9:11. So the Hebrew writer says, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of the goats and the calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So what the writer of Hebrews is explaining, and we'll actually be preaching, you know, from Hebrews later this year, he's trying to explain to Jewish people that the symbolism of the tabernacle was looking forward to this idea that Jesus would be the high priest who would go through the ceremony of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he would go not into the earthly place of service, but he would go into the heavenly place of service as the high priest. And he wouldn't take the blood of bulls and goats, but he would take his own blood to offer the atoning sacrifice for sin. All right? Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, so again, some of the Jewish ceremonies that they were given, how much more will the blood of Christ, now here's our spirit context, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, a couple of long sentences, and the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the midst of that. Do you understand what he's saying that the work of the Spirit in this is? Yeah, Jesus, with the aid, guidance, direction, I suppose, of the Holy Spirit, went through this whole process. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in the entirety of Jesus' ministry. We know he was there for the conception, because it says it in the text, right? We already did that. We know he was there for the immersion. We know that because it was in the text. That's when Jesus got his powers back, at least some of them, from the Philippians 2 prerogative. You know, he gave up his divine powers, at least most of them, during the time he was in ministry. And the Holy Spirit was involved in all of that. And so the Holy Spirit was also involved in his death and in his resurrection. And so the Spirit is, even though we don't talk about the Spirit an awful lot, the Spirit is everywhere in the work of God. He's moving in making the Scripture happen, and he's making sure that everybody understands how these things play together. All right? So, Jesus did his atonement by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, any other comments or questions on that one, man? All right, how about Hebrews 10, then? We've already seen examples of this before, but it's always good to have it reinforced. Verse 15 says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he has a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, then he continues that in the next verse as well. This is the covenant that I make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lost deeds no more. So what's the point there?
about the Holy Spirit. He what?
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is bearing witness. He's providing his guidance. But there's even more solid indication here, and that is he's the one that's been responsible for the written word. Because the Hebrew writer is quoting the book of Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, which is, it's basically 800 years old at this time. So it's the inspired work of the Holy Spirit that provides us with the written word that we use in order to know why things have happened, what's still going to happen, what we're supposed to do in the midst of everything that's happening. So never neglect how important the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the written word is. In fact, that's my topic in my sermon this morning when we're doing 2 Peter. There's power in the prophetic word. And understand, and I'll mention this later, prophecy is not just simply a word applied to things that are going to happen in the future. Prophecy is the idea of God providing information supernaturally. All right? So the Holy Spirit provided information supernaturally to all the prophets and the apostles, and that got written down. So the written word is powerful, and we should pay attention to everything the Holy Spirit did in that context. All right. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 is the next place that the Holy Spirit gets mentioned by the Hebrews writer. And the context, again, it's a huge context, so we can't go all the way back to the back. The basic idea is the writer of Hebrews is telling Jewish believers, you can't ditch Jesus. Don't even think about ditching Jesus to try to avoid persecution in the name of Jesus, because he's the point of everything Jewish. And then he says this, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, and that's a Jewish phrasing. In the Hebrew, it was high-handed sin. Okay? High-handed sin. I'm in the habit now of trying to help people understand the emotional impact of that Hebrew phrase by the idea of, you know how offensive it is when people flip people off, right? And how it means, basically, I don't care. I don't care what you said. I'll even do a double, right? And what do? They raise their hands up. That's the idea. High-handed sin. It's like, I know what is wanted. I know what the direction is. I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. So if we go on sinning deliberately, meaning we blow Jesus off, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, if his sacrifice for sin is the only mechanism by which sin can be forgiven, if you blow him off, how can you have your sin forgiven? Now, the Jewish guys, some of them were thinking, well, I can just go back into my Jewish tradition and offer sacrifices to the temple. All of those are predicated on Jesus dying as the ultimate sacrifice. So if you blow Jesus off, even those have no power. Besides which, when the book of Hebrews is being written, the temple is within just a few years of being terminated. It'll be done away with because those sacrifices are moot. So if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's all about, you know, final days, judgment. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged who? The Spirit of grace. So it's, do you remember we were talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? This is parallel to that. You can't blow off the testimony of God's Holy Spirit, particularly, you know, what's included here in the written word of God, and think that you can be saved. Because the Holy Spirit bears testimony about Jesus and the gospel and God the Father's orchestration of everything since the foundation of the world. Well, before the foundation of the world. So when you blow off the word of God, you are insulting the Holy Spirit who wrote it. That's the point. You may remember way back when that we talked from Isaiah chapter 63 that the tower of God's power, remember the fire by day, or cloud by day, fire by night, that was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And in the Isaiah 63 passage, it had this idea of not rebelling against the Holy Spirit. Right here. Here it is again. Outraging the Spirit of grace. For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, blow off God's commands, blow off Jesus, blow off the leading of the Holy Spirit. What do you expect to get other than sent out of the presence of God? Because apparently you don't want to be there, right? We've talked about this before. Scripture teaches everybody's going to live forever somewhere. That was a gift of God not to be revoked. Even the unrighteous will be resurrected into a permanent body. Our souls, when they came into existence for eternity. So, everybody has to live somewhere forever. If you don't want to be in God's presence by your own testimony, the way you act, then you're not going to be in God's presence. You'll be elsewhere with all the other people who don't want to be in God's presence. And that's not going to be nice. It's not going to be a nice place. Comments, questions, observations? This is some pretty heavy-duty stuff in the book of Hebrews. He was being really rough with the people for blowing Jesus off. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of illustrations in Scripture as to this final place of disposition for unrighteous people being the place you don't want to be. The fire stuff actually comes from, there's a valley south of Jerusalem. It's called the Hinnom Valley. In Hebrew, it's Behinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. When they started speaking Greek as a common language, they shortened it into the Greek and it became Gehenna. That's the normal Greek word in the New Testament for hell. Now, why is it picked? Because that valley is where some of the paganized Jewish people were burning up their babies in this horrible sacrifice weirdness. And so a revivalist king came to power, and he went down there and he trashed the whole place by God's direction. And he turned it into a garbage dump. And so they started bringing all their garbage out into the place where they used to do that stuff. And there were constantly fires there. And of course, since there was organic matter, there were constantly worms there, as in maggots. And so they talked about the Valley of Ben Hinnom being the place where the fire never goes out and where the worms never go away, right? Jesus even describes that in that sense. And so that's part of the reason why the imagery of eternal fire and eternal rot and all that came to match the idea of, if you're going to go somewhere away from God, it's going to be a bad place. It's going to be horrible. Other places talk about a place of blackness, right? Because God is light. So if you don't have light, a place of blackness. A place where you gnash your teeth, which is the idea of grinding your teeth, which you do that when you're under stress or under a great deal of pain. So all of that is just trying to express how bad it is to be separated from God and stuck with a bunch of eternal people that are also separated from God. It's not going to be good. Yeah. Did you want to? That's the biggest thing. Yeah, the separation from God is, of course, the worst aspect of all of this. Jesus won't be there, Holy Spirit won't be there, God the Father won't be there. There'll be attending angels. I feel a little bit sorry for those angels that have to be like the prison guards. It says that they will be in the, it'll be in the presence of those angels that all this stuff will be happening. We've got to take this stuff to heart enough to be concerned when we know people who apparently don't want to have a relationship with God. Winking out of existence is not going to be one of the options. You know, annihilationism has been taught by a lot of people. And of course, our atheistic friends, that's what they believe. They believe that as soon as they quit breathing, moments later, it'll be as if they never existed. And they've missed out on the reality that their life was a gift to them. And it was an eternal gift. And we don't want them to waste it. That should motivate us in a lot of our interactions with people. All right, so that's the last passage in the book of Hebrews that deals with the Holy Spirit. Not a ton, but things that kind of repeat ideas that we've already seen before. So we've been doing this chronologically. So the next chronological writings are the books by John. So 1 John in particular is going to be where we go next. 1 John, it's actually chapter 3 by the time we get to a mention of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's something we've already talked about. So we're getting repeated information. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And that's a recurring theme in the book of 1 John, because they're dealing with Gnostic thought. The Gnostics believed that you either were or you weren't connected with God. And if you were connected with God, no matter what you did, it didn't matter. You know, you could sin with your body, and that don't count, because it's just your spirit. Flesh is not real. That's what they were believing. And so John is fighting back with that and going, no. What you do matters. It indicates your relationship. So you need to keep that commandment of love, the royal commandment. And if you do that, then obviously God's going to be in you, and you're going to be in God. And by this we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit, a little bit more, whom he's given us. So the indwelling Spirit is an indicator of our relationship with God. We know that that happens when we are saved. It's one of the promises that we get the removal of sin and we get to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then guides us and motivates us and helps us be more like Jesus every day and produce the fruit of the Spirit, right? All of that just keeps getting repeated over and over again. But it also, the Holy Spirit's presence also marks us as God's kids. Remember, we were talking about he is our, and the word gets used for a variety of things. He's our down payment, because there's more to come. He's our engagement ring, because, you know, Jesus basically engaged the church when he came the first time, and he'll marry the church when he comes the second time. There was one more. I've lost it now. Oh, the seal. And he seals us. A seal was used to mark possession, ownership. And so the high priest wore the seal on his forehead saying, Kodesh Ela Yahweh, holy to the Lord. And so we are marked, not with marking on our forehead, but the marking on our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is an indicator of the mark of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle John says, guys, we have the Holy Spirit. That's what marks us. That's how we know we belong to him and why we should be living for him. Yeah. Good question on that. As to exactly how does the spirit world perceive us, right? And clearly the demons recognize Jesus as being a holy one, and there are some other demonic testimonies in the Book of Acts that they even recognize holy persons. So there's something in the spirit world that is an indicator of that connection. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that probably also contributes to them knowing which people are still prey. Right? We talked about the fact that Peter says that you've got to watch out for your enemy, the devil, because he's like a roaring lion, you know, seeking someone to devour. And that's the whole idea of the predator animals. They don't go after the strong. They're going after the weak. They're going after the young, the inexperienced, the inattentive. And so, yeah, even in the spirit world, the demonic world probably knows who's strong in the spirit and who's not at all in the spirit. And so apparently the angels would be aware of all of that too. Yeah. I don't know if we got like a halo that's not visible in our light spectrum or something? Yes. I would go with angels can probably see auras with no problem. Yeah. Well, again, we're kind of playing around here with things that we've heard people talk about. But understand, God is light, and so we are filled with his light. And so even though we may not radiate those things that they used to try to paint on everybody, you know, it was their imagination. It was the imagination of people trying to indicate that God's presence was here. And so that's how they did it. The halo. Yeah. Yeah, that's how they tried to represent the idea that the light of God was present in this person. Yeah. Well, and some of it kind of makes sense because we hear about angels when they come, they're like wearing clothing that's super, super bright. And their faces are like the sun. I mean, they're like radiant. Moses glowed when he came out of the presence of God. Of course, that scared everybody because they weren't used to seeing that sort of thing. So if it literally happens, it scares people. So, but somehow, yes, the angels, I am sure, are well aware of the distinction between the saved and the not saved. All right, 1 John chapter 4. Actually, let's start at verse 1 first, okay? The context, again, is the Apostle John, last apostle standing, trying to get all of the disciples to avoid false teaching and to be on board with proper lifestyle. So chapter 4, 1, he says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit." So when somebody comes along and says, "The spirit world is telling me this," right? Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is in the sermon this morning as well. The genuine thing is always counterfeited because it's of value. And so the other side, the enemy side, has always tried to pull the con of saying, "I'm a good guy." And so we're supposed to be checking them out to see whether or not they really are good guys. Well, what's their fruit like, right? If they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, they're not a good guy. They got a problem. They need to be fixed. And so he's warning about that. Verse 2. "By this you know the Spirit of God." So that's our spirit reference. "Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichristos," Antichrist, "which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already." Bit of trivia. John is the only one that uses the word Antichrist. And he doesn't use it in the book of Revelation, although he wrote the book of Revelation. And it literally just means one in the place of or against Christ. So John says, when you're doing your testing, you need to understand this. The Holy Spirit is going to hold up the idea that Jesus Christ, being God, took on human flesh so he could become the atoning sacrifice for sin, and then he bodily rose again to ascend on high, and he remains in that eternal body forever with the marks. We know that. Now, that is in direct opposition to the Gnostics, the false teachers that John's fighting against, because the Gnostics said all matter is sinful. It is wicked. And therefore, Jesus couldn't have had a physical body. And the crucifixion was, it was an illusion. That's what they taught. And John's like, "No, I was there. I saw it all. Plus, I touched Jesus. I know he was physical." And so anybody that tries to say that Jesus wasn't physical is an antichrist. They're against Jesus. They're on the opposite side. Anybody that tries to say he's not from the Creator God is also a false person. This gets a little bit more complicated. The Greeks, before this time period, the ones that the Gnostics were taking their lead from, they had come up with this idea that all matter is evil. And therefore, this is what happened. There was the original God. He is all spirit, only spirit, and he is good. He is all good. And then there emanated from him a lesser form of God, less spirit, and then another emanation from that God, think like a copy, in making copies of copies of copies, right? And so you get all these multiple emanations until finally one of those emanations of God eventually created matter and therefore initiated evil. Now, Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation of matter, doesn't it? And so these Gnostics were actually teaching the idea that the God of the Bible was the bad guy in the story. And then they taught that Jesus was an emanation from that original creator to come down here and help us realize all of that. And so he was a phantom. He was not physical, not flesh. And he's trying to help us to realize that these fleshly bodies don't matter, that we need to escape from them. Death is a good thing, because then we'll be spirit and released from physicality. And of course, in the Bible, what is the hope that we're all waiting for at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Our new bodies, a physical form. And so these Gnostics are like, nope, that's not what we want. We want only energy. And so John is like, anybody that comes and tells you anything other than God made matter and it was very good, and then sin came, and so he sent his son in the form of a human being to repair the damage in individual believers so that he could then overcome with his second coming all the entropy, all of the curse of the cursed earth, and bring a new heaven and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. Anybody that doesn't have that story is an antichrist. They're a false teacher. Don't believe them. Because they're not of the Spirit of God. All right, does that make sense? I know it's a lot more involved than usually when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So watch out for people that get carried away with the idea that physicality is bad. I don't know about you, I grew up in the church, and one of the impressions I almost got from people around me was that we're just going to be spirits. And you almost get that cartoon image, you know, where we're like little spirits floating around in clouds playing little harps, right? No, that is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that we will be resurrected into the perfect physical form just like Adam and Eve had. That is our hope. That is what we're looking forward to. And we will be on a new earth, just like this earth before it got screwed up. And so anybody that tries to give the impression other than that is not following the Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we got to watch out for that false teaching. They will have a new eternal physical body. It will start out that way. My guess is that it will start out that, okay, I don't want to make too many cultural references. Death Becomes Her, the movie, where they had eternal life, but their bodies didn't stay okay. And so they were like holding themselves together with auto body putty and all of that stuff, duct tape, whatever, because, you know, they were eternal, but they were still getting hit by stuff. You know, that's a silly picture, but the idea is that the righteous or the unrighteous resurrected people are going to be in not a very nice place to use that sort of body. And they're stuck there. The Greeks had imagery like that. You remember one of the guys, was it Prometheus maybe? One of the guys caused trouble for the gods and goddesses in the Greek mythologies. And he ended up having his liver eaten out every day. And then it came back. Remember that? Was it Prometheus? Yeah. And then there was another guy that had to push a rock up a hill every single day. But by the time he got to the top, it rolled back down to the bottom. And he had to start all over the next day. Well, they might have a little bit of that right. I mean, you have a perfect body, but you're stuck in a place where it's not much use to you. Yeah, not nice. All right. Chapter 4, verse 13. Again, it's a repeat of something we've already seen. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Right? We know we're hooked in with God because God's Holy Spirit is indwelling us. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is an interesting one because there is a textual variant in our old manuscripts where one of the verses was probably not original to John's writing. I was trying to remember which one it is, and it's not coming to me. You guys have probably got footnotes about it. But when one of the Protestant translators didn't put that particular verse in, because it wasn't in any of the manuscripts he was using, they griped at him about it because they wanted that verse in there. And he says, if you'll bring me some manuscript that actually has it in there, then I will put it in. And the story goes that they brought him a manuscript, but the ink was still wet on it. And so, oh boy. And so he went ahead and put it back in. But this is what it says, starting in verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the water that's being mentioned here is the immersion. Because you remember, the Holy Spirit bore testimony about Jesus on the day of his immersion, right? And God the Father did too. Jesus is dunked under the water, he comes back up, and he's praying. The sky splits open, God the Father's voice comes out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove comes down, lands on Jesus, remains on him. And John testifies, and that's exactly what I was told I would see for the Messiah. And I'm telling you that that's what I saw. So that's what this is about. He came first to public knowledge as the Messiah through the testimony of the water. But he also came through the testimony of the blood. What's that about? The atonement, the death. Because he died for our sins just like it was, just like Scripture prophesied. And so it says here, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So how do we know about all those stories? Through the Word. And who produced the Word? The Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who testifies. The Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify. The Holy Spirit, the water, the blood, these three agree. So the Holy Spirit has constantly borne testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? The testimony of the Father that came on the day of the immersion, along with the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that bears witness. Jesus' death, and his resurrection that comes after that, that bears witness. So the Holy Spirit is involved in all of that, making sure that all of that got written down. If we receive the testimony of men, which they did. I mean, John is writing to an awful lot of Jewish background people. And the Old Testament said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. And so, what does John do? He starts out with two witnesses, water and blood. Then he adds a third, the Holy Spirit himself. That's three. So, two or three witnesses. He says, if you're going to accept, you know, the testimony of two or three guys, well, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. And whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That nice big context there with the Holy Spirit right in the middle of it. Jesus is everything. If you don't accept his incarnation, if you don't accept his atonement, if you don't accept his resurrection, his deity. I mean, we can go through a whole bunch of the things, the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. If you don't accept any one of those, you've basically blown off all of them, and therefore you don't have a relationship. And you're part of the Antichrist group. That's the problem, because you're against the testimony of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's part of our I'm trying to think about the right word here. It's part of our difficulty in witnessing to people is we got to help them get up and over the hump of understanding Jesus is not some good teacher. See, there's still plenty of people out there that that's what they think. Jesus is just a good teacher. He had a lot of good philosophical things. Or Jesus was a change agent. Jesus was a community organizer. Jesus was, he was a man before his time. He was killed because he wouldn't follow the norms. He was trying to break the traditions. No. Those are all totally off kilter with the reality. Jesus is God made flesh. He came here on a mission that had been going ever since before the foundation of the world to die and rise again and provide atonement for our sins. And anybody that put their faith in him. That is what has to be believed. C.S. Lewis, let's see, he's trying to think about how the trilemma was formulated by him. It's something about we've had enough of those that try to say that Jesus was a good teacher. We have to understand we must either accept his claims or reject them. If he claimed to be God and he was a liar, then he is a demonic sort of person that needs to be avoided. Yeah, how does it go? Can you read? Yeah, let me read it so that everybody can hear it. He's Lord, liar, or lunatic. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said that sort of the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He's trying to sell me things. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on your knees and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Thank you, dear. I'll find it there. That's what we got to help people understand. They're not accepting Jesus as anything other than Lord and Savior, the God of the universe, come to make our lives different. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit's words. I ask that you'd help us to embrace them fully and to live them by his guidance. And thank you for Jesus, his death, his resurrection. Help us to be always ready and open to share that information with others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.